when God decided to love you, he wasn't content to sort of love you at a distance. He wanted to get up close when that happened, which is why Christ took on human flesh.
Pastor Hans Feeney of Lutheran Satire talking about his presentation at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
But even after Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, God still wanted to dwell with you through the flesh and blood of his Son. He wanted to be physically present and in the room when he covered you in forgiveness and life and salvation. So that's why he's given his church the Lord's Supper, and that's why we should rejoice every time God comes into the room and invites us to feast on the same flesh and the same blood that won our salvation at Calvary.
You can meet and hear Pastor Hans Feeney making the case for the Lord's Supper at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 7th and 8th in Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
With my delight, let us unite in songs of sweet jubilation. You pure in heart, each day your heart, sing Jesus Christ our salvation. To set us free for
the hymn "With High Delight Let Us Unite." It's the strains, the joyful strains of Easter. And as the Easter season moves on, we return to life such as it is now. Of course, we're not in heaven yet. We're not raised from the dead yet. Jesus will speak in the gospel reading for the coming Sunday in the historic lectionary about sorrow first, then joy. Sorrow turned into joy, suffering, even death first, then resurrection. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Wednesday afternoon, April the 22nd. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor David Peterson joins us to look forward to Sunday morning according to the historic lectionary. Go through the propers of the day with him here in the first hour of the program. And then in hour two of Issues Etc., Pastor Steve Shave joins us, Director of Urban Inner City Mission for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. PBS Religion Ethics News Weekly had a story recently about a church having flash mob masses. You know what a flash mob is. You've seen them on the internet. People, secretly getting together for some kind of coordinated activity. It's all organized over the internet, and then everybody shows up. Well, they're having this, but they've turned it into an occasion to gather people at inner city churches for the Roman Catholic Mass. We'll find out about that as, well, is it a solution? It certainly gets attention, but it is a solution to the problems of inner city congregations. Greg Kokel will join us, president of Stand to Reason. We're going to talk with him in the last half hour about the intolerance of contemporary tolerance. Now, you can join us as well with questions or comments. Our call-in number 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc. Our beloved and numerous on-demand listeners, you can still join the conversation whenever, wherever you listen, 618-223-8382. That's the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to look forward to Sunday morning, getting us into the 16th chapter of John on a Sunday called Jubilate, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
We're kind of settling into the middle of the Easter season, and you say that we need to remember that while we have been redeemed by Christ, we are not yet in heaven. We're not yet raised from the dead. Why is that so important here in the middle of the resurrection season?
Well, it's always important, of course, but it's important for Christians that are going to church every Sunday, that are observing the church year, because we've just come off this great spiritual mountaintop in the celebration of Easter, and our churches were full, there were trumpets and extra flowers and all those sorts of things, and there was this great joy, and we have to come to the realization that we have to live in the real world. We have to go to work, we have to do our homework, we have to wash dishes, and we can't just sort of live in Holy Week and in the glories there. So this Sunday is very strategically placed by our fathers at this point to remind us of that, that we wouldn't become depressed or sad because of it. Because there is the danger. That's always the problem of these great, wonderful emotional highs. They're usually followed by lows.
So the church shows the wisdom of the crafters of this, and it's not one hand but many hands that have been put to this. We do have a tendency at this point to kind of, you talk about miss, long for Holy Week that has come and gone. And we know we've got a long season ahead of us before we're back there, at least liturgically, to that intense exposure to the glory of the cross.
Yeah, that's exactly right. We've got to sort of now go about regular mundane tasks and regular lives, and it can feel sort of sad. So this Sunday, Jubilate is the name of the Sunday from the Latin introit. It just means make a joyful noise. That this Sunday is kind of all about that, and it also includes at least part of what Luther called the theology of the cross and what you just called the glory of the cross. And this idea that this is what defines who we are as Christians. And the theology of the cross includes that we call something what it really is. And that means that we're not denying the hardship and the difficulties of not being able to see Jesus and stay on that spiritual mountaintop or stay at Easter. So Jesus removed himself from the visible sight of the disciples. And they, like us, had joy at the resurrection, but then they had to live in the real world. So we're being reminded of that this Sunday. We're trusting that God will bring us home. And even while we endure boredom, maybe spiritual malaise, maybe persecution and death, but we know that it's coming to an end and that God is with us in word and sacrament. And there is a time when our joy will be full and complete, and we will be able to stay on that spiritual mountaintop.
The appointed reading from the Gospels comes from John chapter 16, and it's no better than coming from the mouth of our Savior himself. What is it?
Well, let's hear it. 16 to 22, a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So the Lord gives this this little instruction on the night in which he was betrayed in the upper room. So he is preparing them deliberately for what will happen in Gethsemane and then at the court of Caiaphas and in front of Pilate and then ultimately outside the city gates at the cross. Jesus will be taken away from them and they will have sorrow, terrible sorrow, and it will feel to them like an eternity. But of course, we can see it from the other side. It was only a little while. 3 days after Jesus was killed, the disciples see him again and they have joy. That's the first little while, but it's not quite the end. There in the upper room on Easter evening, they see Jesus. They have joy again. He has instituted the sacrament of the altar for them. They're clean. They have a bridegroom, but, and it's not the time to fast or mourn. They rejoice. And yet, even then, on Easter evening, Thomas isn't with them. Things aren't quite right, and they have joy, but they also have sorrow. The resurrection had secured for them the reward of the Father. They had been reconciled to the Father through the work of Jesus Christ for joy. It delivered the forgiveness of sins, life, salvation to them, peace, the Holy Spirit, all of it. It was great joy in that. But it was not yet the end of their sorrows because Jesus had not yet gone to the Father. or brought them to the Father. So after the resurrection, they still have to wait again. There's another little while. That's the second one in the gospel we just read. They had joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. They had everything that Jesus brings, the certainty of salvation. But they also, like us, had to still bury their loved ones. They had to suffer satanic attacks. They had to endure the struggle against their own flesh. So in the very midst of their resurrection joy, they wept and lamented. I mean, he prophesies it, but we're looking back on it. Until the time that they see Jesus again, when they depart from this life. And now, of course, they have the joy that no one takes from them. They are without sorrow. And it's that final joy that then also they have no needs or wants. They need to ask Jesus for nothing. So we're very much living in that time of that second little while between Pentecost and the last day.
Jesus points out that the church's sorrow, in that sense, is the world's joy. What's he saying there?
Yeah, and it's also, he takes this kind of vow. It's translated nicely in the ESV as truly, truly, which is literally, amen, amen. You will weep and lament, he says, and they will rejoice. There is terrible hostility against us in the world. And yet, I think almost as important as that we just kind of name the thing for what it is. That's sort of theology of the cross. But also, it is not without purpose. No one should prevail the travails of a woman in labor, at least not if you're married to her. You can take my word for that. But seriously, women in labor, their lives are actually at stake, and so is the child. It is actually dangerous, and we've come to think of it as being a very kind of benign and simple process. But that's because we have a lot of medical advancement and a lot of mercy from the Lord, because next to death, physical death, labor is the most pronounced portrait of the curse, the terrible consequence of Adam's sin. That's the only reason women suffer that way, is because of our sin. So what should be the most glorious and joyous moment of life, where women are participating in the closest possible way in the act of creation and are part of life itself, Eve is the mother of all the living, because of our sin, that is painful, bloody, and dangerous. And yet, of course, the devil does not get his way in it. Even if it's painful, bloody, and dangerous, the Lord has redeemed us. And though the process is horrific in a sense, God uses it to deliver his children into this world. And when a child is born, though the mother's pain is only beginning in some ways, she forgets the anguish that she was under. And she's filled with joy at the miracle that's before her. So this is really the most apt illustration, not just because Jesus, anything he says is the most apt, I suppose, but it's a marvelous illustration and example of what Christian suffering is in the world, that Christian suffering is real and it's dangerous, but it has purpose. So while she endures the pain, of course, it might seem to her that nothing could possibly be worth what she's suffering, and it might feel like an eternity. It's interesting that 9 times in the Psalter we pray, make haste, O God, to help or to deliver me. We're always wanting him to hurry up because it seems too long for us. But of course, our perspective is skewed, just like the apostles on Easter evening. It really is only a little while. And the pain and the suffering are never in vain. God has a purpose for all of Christian suffering. And in fact, on the other side of it, we almost never want it to not have happened. So, you know, the boy that's in Marine Corps boot camp writes back to his mother at home and says, this is horrible, I want to quit. And the mother can go, well, I know he says that, but lots of boys have been through this, and he'll get over it, and he'll be okay. And after the boy graduates from Marine boot camp, he never says, boy, I wish it would have been easier. But he recognizes that the suffering and the sorrow of the boot camp actually formed and fashioned him into the man and the Marine that he is. You just don't find Marines saying they wish Marine Corps boot camp was easier. In fact, they're mad if they get the idea that it's easier now than when they went through it. And our suffering is like that too, that God is actually using our suffering for our good, even though it's unpleasant at the time. It is actually the way that God chastens us, that he keeps us on track, that he draws us to himself and teaches us to be dependent so we don't go off the rails. He doesn't send his son to die for us and count every hair on our heads in order to ignore the details. He is paying attention to what he's doing to us or allowing to happen to us. And Christian suffering is always custom made. No Christian is spared this because no student is above his teacher. We all have to go the way of Jesus. That's the only way to go, the way of the cross. If you don't go the way of the cross, you aren't a Christian. What we get in the way of suffering, though, is what we need. Now, one other thing on this, and that is that everyone's suffering is unique. It's custom made in its details. So we suffer in different ways, but not really differently in intensity, and certainly not differently in purpose. You have suffered no temptation that is not common to man, and you have suffered nothing beyond what God gives you the ability to overcome. That's a promise, 1 Corinthians 10:13. So you are not alone in it, and you are not forgotten. God is using this because he knows what's best and what you need. So we shouldn't despair in our suffering. We should be heartened by our Lord's words that the sorrow will be turned to joy, that God will bring us through it, that it will be good for us somehow, someday, and wait patiently for the joy to come. And we should definitely not judge one another according to our suffering. We should not think that some people are suffering more or less than us, because they're not really. They're suffering what is common to man. At any given moment, someone's suffering might be more or less. But overall, over the lifetime, we're all in it together, and no one's really suffering more or less. Everyone's getting the right amount and what he needs, and just as much as he can handle. But of course, it always feels, or generally feels, like we're getting more than we can handle. And there's a terrible pride of vanity that thinks our sufferings are always the worst, and that somehow other people are having it easy. But we almost never know what our brothers and sisters in the pews are going through. I mean, people keep their secrets, and that's okay. But we should have some sympathy. We shouldn't doubt that everybody's enduring something. You don't know whose wife's cheated on them. You don't know whose daughter's had an abortion. You don't know who's living with addiction and abuse and whatever. Life is hard on everyone, period. No one gets out unscathed. So a little sympathy for one another, and maybe a willingness to make excuses for one another's bad behavior, you know, maybe he acts like a jerk because his mother just died or whatever, would go a long way toward a more peaceful and loving church. And an eye on the prize, so to speak, waiting for the time when the sorrow turns to joy, according to the promise of Jesus.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest on this Wednesday afternoon, April the 22nd. We're looking forward to Sunday morning.
Emmanuel Press is a Lutheran-owned business in Fort Wayne, Indiana, in operation since 2004. That's 15 years of publishing liturgical and devotional books, 15 years of collaborating with Lutheran authors, artists, and translators. Thanks to our loyal customers and Issues Etc., we look forward to many more years of confessing and teaching the Christian faith. Visit us online at emmanuelpress.us, E-M-M-A-N-U-E-L, press.us.
Are you a high school guy or girl interested in theology and thinking about becoming a pastor or deaconess? Christ Academy High School at Concordia Theological Seminary is the thing for you. Spend 2 weeks worshiping and learning like a seminary student while having fun and building lasting friendships. Join us this summer at Christ Academy from June 16th to the 29th. Visit ctsfw.edu/ca for more info.
Sanctifying your child rearing with the Word of God. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Come, Holy Spirit, Lord and Comforter, with words of truth our feeble faith assure. These words open Mark Preuss's new Pentecost hymn for the Lutheran Church, available exclusively in the Lutheran Witness. Grab the May issue of the Missouri Synod's flagship magazine and dig into what the Bible and Lutheran theology have to say about the Holy Spirit, who He is, how He works, and what He wants for your life. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Stanza 2 of the hymn, With High Delight Let Us Unite, sung by the Concordia Seminary Chorus. We're looking forward to Sunday morning on Issues Etc. this Wednesday afternoon, April the 22nd. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, so picking up where we left off before the break, Jesus prepares his disciples not only by telling them that they're going to suffer. In fact, he gives them that kind of backhanded comfort in the fact that he has decreed their suffering, but also, you say, by giving them the Lord's Supper. Talk about that.
Exactly. He's giving them this speech in the context of instituting the sacrament for them, for their strengthening, for their encouragement, for the forgiveness of their sins. And because this is the food that we need to endure not only hardships and failures on Good Friday, but for all of our lives. We can't stay on Easter. We can't live on that spiritual mountaintop because life goes on and we have to go on with it. You said it beautifully. It's not optional. So what we need is the Easter sacrament, the risen body and blood of Jesus that bestows peace and the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins. This is what gives us this is what we need to endure, to suffer in this world with hope and with faith. And it's precisely what we've been given to do while we wait. I mean, he does set this up because he knows about what's going to happen, and he knows they need it. It's part of how the Lord has determined to sustain and keep us in his word and faith until we die.
Talk about how here Jesus also in this John 16 reading intensely wants his disciples to rightly understand what he is saying.
Yeah, I think that's really interesting because the Lord knows, he knows they're confused because of their sin over his words a little while, and he goes out of his way to explain what they mean to them. And there's the point here would be there is comfort and strength for what ails us in God's word and in Christian doctrine. That's what he's doing. He's instructing them. He's catechizing them. He's explaining to them what the Bible means, what he meant when he said this. And that's because we need this because sound theology comforts. That's the point of sound theology. That's why we're upset when theology is not sound, when it's not whole, when it's misleading and deceiving. Because it's not about getting the trivia correct. It's about telling the truth, which is, again, related to that theology of the cross quote. Because the truth sets free. Even the truth of the law, even the truth of crosses and sorrows sets free. And just like those disciples, when they are weeping and lamenting, and their fallen flesh might say, maybe I don't have enough faith, then they can say, no, God prophesied this. There's comfort. This is what was foretold. This is what was explained, so I can see that it's happening. Luther says that a theologian of the cross calls a thing what it is. Now, this is worth thinking about a little bit. What that means is that a theologian of the cross doesn't pretend that cancer is a gift or that cancer is a curse sent to punish the sinner. What the theologian of the cross does is recognize cancer as a consequence of sin in this world and as the chastisement of the Lord upon his people. And then that theologian is free to lament and complain like we do in the Psalter. He is free to hate death and sin and cancer. He doesn't have to pretend like he's okay with it. And at the same time, he is free to trust that Jesus lives and God delivers his people through death into life, that God works all things together, even cancer, all things together for good to those who love him. So the Christian prays for miracles and he prays for relief. He doesn't pretend like this is okay and he has perfect faith. He waits on God. He asks for grace. He insists that God is good, that God will be good to him for Jesus' sake. So he doesn't sweep the ugliness of death under the rug, and he doesn't blame the sinner for it, but he calls a thing what it is, and he waits on God to keep his word. And that's very closely related in my mind to this idea that doctrine matters, that Jesus takes the time to say, you don't understand this, and I want you to understand it. Because misunderstanding and confusion will not bring comfort, even if it seems as though it will for a moment. What brings comfort is the truth. And so doctrine helps us to see the world as it is, according to God's word, and it corrects our perspective.
Talk finally then, before we move on to the next the intro here that we're going to discuss for this coming Sunday, about Jesus promising to give whatever they ask.
In the next two verses of the gospel, which aren't included in this coming Sunday's reading, but will be 2 weeks from now if the thing's expanded as it should be. So hopefully the pastors are listening. Because the very next two sentences out of Jesus' mouth read this way. In that day you will ask me nothing. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And I think we should understand there that this is, of course, a promise of prayer, that God hears and answers our prayers, and also part of how we live with suffering. We live with suffering with the Word of God, with doctrine, and with the Holy Communion, the sacrament of the altar, and in prayer. And here in this section in John 16, those are the things that are really set up for life under the cross, waiting for the last day.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. When we come back, we'll get into the entrance psalm, the introit for this coming Sunday. We're looking forward to Sunday morning according to the historic lectionary.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod celebrates and affirms life from the time of conception until natural death, and every time in between. For this reason, LCMS Life Ministry is a program singularly devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life, both in our church body and the culture at large. Life Ministry provides educational materials, hosts conferences, and works closely with allies such as Lutherans for Life. For more information, visit lcms.org/life and follow LCMS Life Ministry on Facebook.
The Lord has gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. These gifts can be received every week at both Grace Lutheran Church and Trinity Lutheran Church in Wichita, Kansas. Join us for divine services at Grace on Sundays at 8 a.m. and 4:30 p.m., as well as every Wednesday at 11 a.m., or at Trinity every Sunday at 11 a.m. Grace is located at 3310 East Pawnee and Trinity at 611 South Erie. Gather with us around our Lord and His giving His gifts to us. See you soon.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. John's Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. Trinity Lutheran, San Dimas, California. Emmaus Lutheran, South Bend, Indiana. St. Paul Lutheran, Munster, Indiana. Faith Lutheran, Waterloo, Iowa. Grace Lutheran, Wichita, Kansas. St. John Lutheran, Port Sanilac, Michigan. Trinity Lutheran, San Angelo, Texas. St. Paul's Lutheran, Milford Center, Ohio. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Calvary Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. And St. Athanasius Lutheran, Vienna, Virginia. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Easter hymn, Joy to the Heart, one of my favorites, by the way, streaming right now at LutheranPublicRadio.org. It's sacred music for the world. It's absolutely free. It's 24/7. You can listen anytime to this sacred music during the Easter season. We emphasize this good Easter music at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Here's what Robert tweeted today about listening to Lutheran Public Radio. He says, on days like today, when work prevents me from fully concentrating on Issues Etc., I love listening to Lutheran Public Radio while working. You will too. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary. Pastor Peterson, you mentioned before that the antiphon for the intro for the coming Sunday pulled out there gives us the name of the Sunday, but take us into the intro itself.
We get select verses from Psalm 66, 1 and 2, which is the antiphon, shout for joy to God, all the earth, sing the glory of his name, give to him glorious praise, and then verses 5, 8, and 9, come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds toward the children of man. Bless our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip. So it's a psalm of praise. But the intro, like usual, expects or wants us to know the whole psalm and why this psalm is calling us to praise. In this particular psalm, the awesome deeds in particular that the Lord has done towards the children of men are this, verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land, they passed through the river on foot, there did we rejoice in him, who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations, let not the rebellious exalt himself. And then later in the psalm, for you, O God, have tested us, you have tried us as silver is tried, you brought us into the net, you laid a crushing burden on our backs, you let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. Yet, you have brought us out to a place of abundance. It's a marvelous law gospel psalm that's very much set into the context of the history of our people, God's people in Israel, coming through the Red Sea and then through the Jordan River. And it really fits well with this idea of the post-Easter mood that the gospel sets up. We had a spiritual mountaintop, and yet we've been tested and failed. We find out the Lord did this to us. The Lord put these sufferings on us. The Lord sent the law, and in order that for our good, because he proves merciful in the end, delivering us from what our sins deserved out of the net that he himself set. So the God who has done this to us has done it on purpose that we would seek relief in him. Jesus lives. That's the Easter creed, in a sense, and we have something to praise God about. And yet, at the same time, we are not now living on a spiritual mountaintop. And even if we were on Easter Sunday, it was pretty fleeting. We all had to go home that day. We are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and we lament and we have sorrow as prophesied by Jesus. We wait for and are eager for the end. So we not only have something to praise God about, that he has delivered us, we also have things to pray for. And that's how the psalm ends. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me.
These psalms that we find here Sunday by Sunday, as we've talked, we've discussed many times, are first in the mouth of Jesus, then in our mouth. Why is that so comforting for us, especially a psalm like this, where if this is Christ speaking, we have the cross writ large across it every place in his resurrection, and yet it is that same cross and resurrection that is the basis for our praying this psalm.
Right. I mean, we see that we're very much brought into his sufferings, that his life and his ministry define our lives. And the things that the Father does to him, he does with purpose, as the things that the Father does to us. So the whole history of Israel, personified in Jesus Christ and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, is our history at a personal and also at a corporate level. So the Psalms are really, the older I get, it's just amazing. They really contain everything of the Christian's experience. They lament, they rejoice, they complain, they ask, they weep. It's just everything that we do, the Psalms do. And it's all so Christocentric, always pointing us back to the death and the resurrection, the steadfast love and mercy of God that sends the Messiah for us.
They're really practice, not just for Christian piety, teaching us what to say and pray, but they're practice for that thinking in the way of, as you said before, the theology of the cross, aren't they?
They really are. In fact, I think that Luther probably is more influenced by the Psalms than we usually think of, because there's really more of a law-gospel dynamic, more clearly, more delineated in the Psalms than anywhere else in the Bible, in my reading, except for Romans and Galatians. And what I mean by that is it's just so typical that the Psalms start out to just sort of oversimplify, but the Psalms sort of start out bad all the time. I mean, most of them, not this one, but, you know, it's sort of, oh, things are bad, I'm being beat up, my enemies are all around me. And then, without fail, they always end on hope, this expectation of the deliverance, that the Messiah will come, and I will be helped, and I will be delivered, and the Lord does hear my prayer. So they just have such a dynamic of that kind of law-gospel thing. And Luther lectured on the Psalms in 1515, 1516, right before the 95 Theses. So, you know, depending on how you sort of figure out when the Reformation started or when Luther's thinking started to really change, it's right there before it starts anyway. And I think that's probably why they've resonated with Christians for so long. I mean, it's not accidental that the American Bible Society and so forth, when they print little pocket Bibles for soldiers, it's the New Testament and the Psalms, because they really are the most accessible and open part of Scripture for us.
What is the collect for this coming Sunday, and what would you have us think about before it comes upon us?
Well, first thing, I just want to repeat this anyway, is that my advice to people always, when you get to church, you sit down in the pew, the first thing to do is to, after you say a prayer, is to read the gospel. And so if we kind of think, we've talked about the gospel, if we sort of think about the gospel and what Jesus was saying as we hear this prayer. So here's how it reads. Almighty God, who shows to those who are in error the light of your truth, to the intent that they may return into the way of righteousness, grant to all who are admitted into the fellowship of Christ's religion that they may avoid those things that are contrary to their profession and follow all such things as are agreeable to the same. To the same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. So at first, it sounds like we're praying for the heathen, those who are in error, show them the light of your truth to the intent that they may return, except that the heathen don't return, they're converted. So we're not talking about the heathen, we're talking about the apostate, those who fall away from the faith. Those who are in error, show them the light of your truth so that they may return to the way of righteousness. So we're praying for those who have fallen away, or more significantly, really, we're praying for those who are in danger of falling away, that is, of ourselves. And so we're asking that God would show the light of his truth upon us who are in danger and temptation because of all of the pressures of life and the flesh to fall away. Return us to the way of righteousness. And then in the next phrase, it's even more crystal clear. Grant to all who are admitted to the fellowship of Christ's religion that they may avoid those things that are contrary to their profession. That is to say, look, all of us are in danger. There are things that are contrary to our profession, both in doctrine and in practice. That is, in what we understand and think about God and how we speak of him, and also in our morality, how we live. So we're asking that God would intervene for us in this kind of doldrum days of post-Easter, off the spiritual mountaintop, knowing we're in danger of that kind of depressing era, that God would keep us in this. So it's really, I think, a well-timed prayer for the season, and it fits quite well with both the gospel and with the epistle that day.
The Old Testament reading from the 40th chapter of Isaiah, what is this, if you would take us into it, and how does it go together with what we've been discussing so far?
Well, let me read it. It's Isaiah 40, verse 25. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, he who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So the last part of that, of course, pretty famous passages. The way this fits is that we are selfish beings, and we love to complain. So the disciples on the road to Emmaus gave this wonderful expression to how we blame God for what's wrong. They say, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, meaning, of course, that they had tried to believe, they'd tried to have faith, but it's hopeless because God had failed them. He sent a lousy Messiah, allowed the Romans to kill him, and even if women are saying he's risen from the dead, they don't care, there's no hope. In a similar way, you have the people of Isaiah's time saying, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. So they're claiming that they kept their end of the bargain, he's their God, but he isn't paying attention to them, to their sorrows, and he's allowed them to suffer terrible injustices. And then in response to that, sort of like at the end of Job, God defends himself. God has not failed to notice or to pay attention. He's everlasting. He doesn't grow faint or weary. He's not lacking in understanding. They're the problem. And their problem is they don't want him to be the sort of God that he is. He is the sort of God who gives power to the faint and strengthens the weak. And they don't want to be faint or weak. They want to be strong. They want justice, they think. But he's the Lord of everlasting mercy. He causes strong young men to fail. And he gives to the weak great strength, even as he gave a child to the barren Elizabeth, and then, of course, to the Virgin Mary. Now, these last passages about the wings of the eagles and stuff are so often ripped out of context, it really drives me nuts. I mean, they sound great on a bumper sticker, but the point is that before you are lifted up on wings like eagles, running and not growing weary, you have to be ashamed in the eyes of the strong young men. You have to be faint, weak, despised, and so forth. It really cracks me up when we have sort of biblically illiterate Lutheran schools putting these kinds of passages on their wrestlers' jerseys. I mean, if they took this literally and they read this in context, they would understand that this passage is a promise for losers, for weak people who don't want to run the stairs, who get pinned easily. This is not for fit young men reveling in their strength because they're the ones that are going to fall exhausted and so forth. So it's a marvelous promise ultimately, how does it fit? It's a marvelous promise for the suffering, for those who are despised and are hurting in this world, to know that the sorrow will turn to joy.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. In hour two, after about another 15 minutes, we'll talk about the new intolerance and flash mob masses. Stay tuned.
St. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, Panto te chairete, rejoice always, always rejoice. And the word he uses there is the same word which is used for grace, same root.
Pastor Matt Harrison, president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, talking about his presentation at the 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
By grace you are saved by faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. That's square one. And then Paul goes on to say, pray without ceasing and give thanks. Those all belong together. Rejoice, pray, and give thanks, all under the grace of Christ. The result is a deep joy.
You can meet and hear President Matt Harrison making the case for being joyfully Lutheran at the one and only 2019 Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th at Concordia University, Chicago. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues Etc. Christological.
My friends, Jesus comes only for sinners.
Historical.
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by...
Sacramental.
Take and eat. This is the true body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, given unto death for your sins.
To find a Christological, historical, and sacramental church near you, go to issuesetc.org and click Find a Church.
Stands of the hymn, With High Delight Let Us Unite. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're looking forward to Sunday morning with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You'll find a link to Gottesdienst under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. The next thing we encounter this coming Sunday is the little Alleluia verse. What's in it, David?
We get two sentences. The Lord hath sent redemption unto his people from Psalm 111 and then from Luke 24, those Emmaus guys again. It behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. The first sentence, the Lord has sent redemption unto his people, is just a factual statement. This is who the Lord is. He is the Lord who redeems his people. The second sentence is Christ's words to the Emmaus Road disciples as he walks with them, opening the scriptures to them. And, of course, they will eventually recognize him in the sacrament of the altar. The point is that those who are feeling sad or missing Holy Week should remember that the Lord is the one who redeems his people. And they should remember this by doing what he has told them to do in remembrance of him, receiving the Holy Communion. That is the sacrament that was given also to the Emmaus Road disciples. Because there is sustenance and joy for Christians in the midst of sorrow, because Christ was betrayed, suffered, and rose again on the third day.
The epistle reading comes from 1 Peter. We're kind of there during the Easter season. What do we find here?
It's St. Peter instructing us in how we should live in the little while between Pentecost and the last day, and he's warning of the sufferings and the hardship and the persecution to come. In particular, he says that we will be spoken against as evildoers. And we all know this certainly seems to be coming to fruition in a very literal way in our own country regarding homosexual marriage. My wife works for a public university, and she has been belittled and mocked for her beliefs. And she is actually afraid, ashamed to give her opinion in any place out loud where it contradicts her bosses. I mean, her bosses imagine themselves to be very peaceful and tolerant, as though they are the victims of oppression, but they clearly are not. I mean, they're completely free to curse and belittle, to mock and insult anyone and everyone who disagrees with them. I mean, if they're afraid to make their opinion known, I cannot tell, because they plaster it all over their doors with vulgar cartoons. They curse and swear at everybody and yell at everybody. They give interviews to the newspaper, but whatever. They think that they are this. And in fact, they refuse any political or religious opinion that veers from their own. They might, in fact, be the least tolerant and the most hateful people on the planet. Meanwhile, she is spoken of as an evildoer because she dares to think differently about the world than they do. They claim to hate hatred, but it turns out that their hatred of hatred is indistinguishable from any other hatred. And in fact, she is the victim, while they themselves, they pat themselves on the back for their great hatred of hatred. St. Peter is talking to her, and I mean not just to her, to all of us. But what he tells her is that she should strive to keep her conduct honorable. Will they see her good deeds? I don't know. They don't seem to now, but they do like her. They are affectionate of her, and in fact, they don't think they're mean to her. They think that their sort of cruel intolerance and their vulgarity is kindness because they're trying to help her out of her bigotry. Whether they see her good works or not now, they will glorify God on the day of visitation because of her good works. On that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and the creation will finally be freed from its subjugation to death because of our sins. So St. Peter recognizes, he knows what we're going to be going through, he's going through it himself, that our sorrowful waiting is real and painful. And in the midst of it, he says that we must submit to every human institution and especially to the government over us. This isn't easy because we want to rebel, we want to be righteously angry, we want to return hatred with hatred. But it is the will of God that by doing good we should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Now the rest of the world is free in their religion to hate and to mock and to oppress us, but we are most certainly not free to return it. Not because of the government's legislation, not because there's laws against hate speech, but because of divine law. God does not allow us to use freedom as a cover-up for evil. We are not free to hate hatred. We are called to love, even the bigots who oppress us in the name of tolerance. We are called to honor everyone, to love the brotherhood, to fear God. Now, in this way, of course, we might be made weak in the eyes of the world, but it's what we're called to do and to be, and it will not last forever. It is passing, and who knows what good God might do through it. Look at the good he did through the apostles, through Luther, through all of the Christians that have gone before us.
We have a beautiful hymn of the day. It is a translation by someone who is otherwise a rather remarkable recent hymn writer, Martin Frontzman. With High Delight, Let Us Unite. Talk about it.
Well, it, as you say, it's a hymn that's just exuberant in words and music. It praises Christ, and it calls us to praise him as well, both for his salvation and for his resurrection. There's a particularly nice tie in the first words of the hymn with this day, and that is, with high delight, let us unite in songs of great jubilation. So you have that tie with the word English word jubilation to the Latin word jubilate, to rejoice. And then in the second stanza, I find my favorite part. It does have kind of the hymn has a kind of strange, almost dyslexic rhythm to it. We would say, let us unite with high delight, not the other way around. And then I love this part. in the second stanza, where after describing the resurrection of Jesus, we sing, "And yours shall be like victory over death and the grave, saith he, who gave his life for us, life renewing." So it's just a marvelous connection that as Jesus rose, you're going to rise in the same way. He's paved the way for you. And then the final stanza really keeps the theme of calling to praise and also reminds us of our privilege to participate in the Lord's mission to spread his word to every land, every nation. So the hymn really doesn't pick up on the kind of theme of the day of sadness and sorrow and suffering. But it really does serve beautifully to remind us that this is still the Easter season, and this is still a Sunday for praise. And so it's a really nice tie, I think, without being sort of completely repetitive.
And how would you wrap all of this up with 1 minute here? What's the general thing that we ought to look forward to this coming Sunday?
I think we've got to have something about the theology of the cross. We have sadness. Jesus knows that we have sadness, and it won't last. He is risen from the dead for you. In a little while, you will have a victory like his over death and the grave, and your sadness will turn into joy.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you. My pleasure.
When we come back in hour two of Issues Etc., we're going to turn to a story from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly about flash mob masses. You know what a flash mob is. Well, now they're gathering people at inner city churches, trying to boost, at least for Sunday, the attendance there, the people going to Holy Communion, by organizing flash mobs, showing up at the church on Sunday morning, trying to breathe a little life into churches that are languishing in the inner city. Is this a solution? Pastor Steve Shave will join us on the other side of the break, director of Urban Inner City Mission for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Then we'll talk about the intolerance of contemporary tolerance with Greg Kokel.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Jesus the Good Shepherd says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life." We invite you to join us as we listen to the voice of the Good Shepherd and follow him who gives us eternal life. Sunday worship services at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible class at 10:30, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri, on the web at goodshepherdarnold.org. That's goodshepherdarnold.org.